Chapter 5. The King Has Landed. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. Matthew 2, verse 2. Then Pilate said to him, Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. John chapter 18, verses 33 and 36. The expectation of the coming kingdom, which devout Jews cherished, was connected to the promised arrival of a courageous and charismatic king. Samuel had installed Saul and David by anointing with oil, resulting in each case in the Spirit of Yahweh rushing upon them. So also the Messiah, the Anointed One, would likewise be filled with the Spirit and specially empowered to save and lead his people. Christians, in retrospect, may tend to think of the principal function of the Messiah as the atoning for the sins of the world by his death and saving people for heaven. The first messianic prophecies that spring to the minds of many would be Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which speak of the death of the Messiah. This is the feature of his story that has come to be most lauded and proclaimed throughout subsequent history. This is not the picture that Israel had in mind in their longing for the coming of Messiah, even if the idea of a Messiah who would suffer was not entirely unfamiliar to the first century Jews. Footnote: This is disputed among scholars. End footnote. The Messiah's mission was thought of more in terms comparable to that of David, who, 1,000 years earlier, had led Israel to a status of liberty, prosperity, and prestige among the nations. Since David's time, Israel had known very little of such circumstances. The Messiah would fix everything, would drive out the Roman oppressors, and establish an eternal order of justice, peace, and joy on earth, the kingdom of God. For many in Israel, this longing was an ache and an obsession. Many pretenders exploiting this burning desire for liberation among the Jews had claimed to be the coming one. Some of them had rallied popular support and raised expectations, but had been crushed like bugs by the Roman occupiers, who had no patience with such freedom fighters. There were many who suffered silently, like the elderly Simeon and Anna, who frequented the temple, and who were continually looking for the consolation and the redemption of Israel. One day, as these two elderly saints came to the temple, they encountered a peasant couple from Galilee, bringing their newborn baby there to fulfill the requirements of the Jewish law that every firstborn male child be presented before God, along with a sacrifice, on the 40th day after birth. Nothing about this family appeared remarkable, and they may have been standing in a line of similar-looking couples who had brought their infant sons on the same errand. The Holy Spirit revealed to the elderly Simeon that this Galilean couple were holding in their arms the long-awaited Messiah. The old sage took the child in his own arms, declaring that in him lay the salvation of his people, who would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Speaking of light to the Gentiles, within less than 2 years, a group of noble Gentile visitors, probably from Persia, arrived in Jerusalem, inquiring, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. By some means, they had interpreted a certain astral phenomenon to be an indicator that the Messiah had been born in Israel. Hence, they had made the long journey to pay their homage. Footnote: Possibly from Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which had been written down and preserved in Persia. End footnote. As Saul had resented David's presumed aspirations to the throne, so Herod, the current king of the Jews, felt threatened by the coming of a rival. He sought to kill the child whose family had settled in Judean Bethlehem. To save the child's life, the family fled to Egypt. By the time they returned to Judea after Herod's death, all the fuss over his birth had died down and no one knew him from any other Jewish peasant child. Thus he matured in obscurity, patiently hammering out a living as an apprentice in a carpenter shop. When at age 30 he became publicly known, it was not initially of his own doing. He came, as most Jews did, to be immersed in the Jordan by the man who was the religious phenomenon of the day, John the Baptizer. Although John and Jesus were related on their mother's sides of the family, it would appear that due to John's hermit lifestyle, they may never have previously crossed paths. However, John was a prophet, and Yahweh had told him that he would someday baptize a man who would usher in the kingdom of God, which, as the earlier prophets had predicted, would be the age of the Holy Spirit's transforming power. John had been informed that he would recognize this individual by the visible sign of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon his head. This manifestation of the Spirit occurred and was witnessed by John when he baptized Jesus, so John bore public testimony to this fact. It was through this testimony of John that some of Jesus' earliest disciples discovered and began to follow him. The shepherd is the lamb. The metaphor chosen by John to speak of Christ was no doubt surprising to many. He did not speak of him as the conquering king, but as the sacrificial victim. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One of the things that the Messiah was expected to do was to gather the Jewish diaspora back to the land of Israel. The diaspora were the distant descendants of Jews who had been scattered and resettled throughout the Gentile nations centuries earlier due to the conquest of Judah by Babylon in 586 BC. Many of these Jews had not responded to the call to return and rebuild Jerusalem in the days of Zerubbabel, nor subsequently. Instead, they had settled comfortably in foreign lands, and half a millennium later, in the time of Christ, remained there. Footnote. In fact, the diaspora remain to this day scattered globally, and Orthodox Jews, like those of Jesus' time, still expect the Messiah to come and to regather them to Eretz Israel. End footnote. To Israel, such a restoration of the diaspora to the land would be the definitive signal of God's having fully forgiven her of her national sins, which had been the original cause of her dispersion among the Goyim. Through his prophets, Yahweh had promised that he would someday pardon them and would remember their sins no more. To the Jewish mind, forgiveness of sins, or justification, carried the idea of God's expunging the ancient record of idolatry and restoring Israel to former glory under the ideal Davidic king, Messiah. The idea that such pardon would be acquired through the atoning death of the Messiah had not been clearly grasped by the rabbis. By calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John was alluding to Christ's sacrificial role. It is probable that John, like the prophets before him, was speaking beyond his own grasp of the matter, since he would later wonder if Jesus, by failing to take the militaristic course, might not be neglecting his mission. John himself seemed not to understand that taking away the sins of the world was the means through which Messiah would conquer the world and recover humanity for God. Before traitors can be restored to their proper role of subjection to the king, they must obtain a responsible amnesty with regard to their former desertion. It seems that it was hard for the Jews to grasp that the forgiveness of sins did not merely refer to a corporate restoration of the nation to Yahweh's good graces, but represents the principal need of each person individually. Entering the kingdom is a personal, spiritual transition requiring forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Such reconciliation would usher one into the age of the Spirit, spoken of by the prophets. The age of the Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit was a more prominent feature of the prophesied kingdom than many Jews apparently realized. In speaking to Nicodemus about the need to be born of the Holy Spirit in order to enter the kingdom, Jesus was astonished to discover that the esteemed teacher of Israel struggled to comprehend the concept. The ministry of the Holy Spirit through Jesus was the proof that the kingdom of God was at that moment emerging in the midst of the Jews. The Pharisees thought that the kingdom of God, whenever it would come, would be realized in the overthrow of the Roman occupiers, as is the case with any other regime change. Jesus surprised them in saying the kingdom isn't quite so ostentatious. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there," for indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus publicly drew attention to the fact that the people's unfulfilled longing, the thirst for the kingdom, was at root the sign of a spiritual need. Their craving could be satisfied only by their coming to Him, and having their thirst quenched by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The spiritual rather than political nature of the kingdom of God was later affirmed by Paul, who wrote that Christians have already been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. In Romans, Paul again emphasized the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. "For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In the Holy Spirit. This is the novel emphasis of the kingdom presented in the New Testament. The prophets had often spoke of the messianic kingdom in terms of its bringing justice, righteousness, peace, and great rejoicing to God's people. Such predictions formed the basis of Jewish expectations of a new political order under a virtuous and heroic head of state. To their chagrin, Jesus taught that these features were to be experienced in the spiritual realm, not in the outward circumstances of his followers. The Jews were seeking peace on the national scale, the elimination of hostile enemies oppressing them. Jesus said that this peace was not to be had immediately. In fact, hostilities would increase, right down to the micro scale of family relations. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." There would certainly be a great peace, as the prophets had foretold, but this would not be the worldly peace of tranquil, external circumstances. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In the world, tribulation. In Christ, peace. Peace unlike the worldly peace that the Jews had always associated with the prophetic hopes of the Messianic age. Would the Messiah conquer the world? Yes, in fact, he had virtually done so. "I have overcome the world," but not in the militaristic manner the Jews had hoped for. Becoming king. Israel's way versus God's way. 1 year prior to his crucifixion, a crowd of many thousands of the Jews, having become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, made a spontaneous move to forcibly make him king. They obviously anticipated that to accomplish this would require a successful military campaign against the Romans, who would fight mercilessly to prevent their success. There would be much bloodshed and a high body count. But to that crowd, this was seen as the unavoidable cost of freedom. To their perplexity, Jesus did not share their aspirations, and dismissed the crowd preemptively, beating a hasty retreat to a private place to pray. When modern theologians of the postponed kingdom variety tell us that Jesus actually came offering himself to Israel as a Davidic-type ruler, but that the Jews rejected him in this role, causing his announced kingdom to be postponed, they seem to have the case precisely reversed. The Jewish masses were at one time very prepared not only to accept him as their king, but to force him into just such a position against his will. It was he, not they, who rejected this idea. In order for the Messiah to assume the position of king over the world, it would be necessary first to unseat the world's existing king. This king was not Caesar, but Caesar's master, Satan. There is no way to properly grasp the nature of Christ's conquest of the world without understanding the nature of the world which he came to conquer. The real world exists in two parallel dimensions. We apprehend only the physical reality with our natural senses, but Jesus also perceived the spiritual dimension. In that realm, Satan had long exerted a hegemony over the Goyim, and to a very large extent over Israel as well. Satan was, in that sense, the ruler of this world. Regardless which human figure was enthroned in Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, or Outer Mongolia, the real ruler of this world, as Jesus called him, was the devil. Worldly rulers were mere dupes, serving unknowingly as vassals in a global hegemony that Jesus identified as Satan's kingdom. Satan is seen as the one who tempted mankind to sin, and who has, as a consequence, brought the whole race under the veil that is spread over all nations, death. Satan is described as he who has the power of death, and the sting of death is sin. The wages of sin is death, and since all have sinned, all have this wage awaiting them at the end of the long workday of this life. The realm of death as the just consequence of sin is Satan's kingdom. Whoever has sinned has inadvertently surrendered to his mastery. So long and so far as sin and death maintain their universal grip on the human race, Satan is in his element, retaining control over those subject to him. Humans may rise in rank above their peers and may even be enthroned over nations, but they never rise above the realm of sin and death, and all remain hopelessly under the power of the ruler of this world. This ruler's overthrow could only be accomplished by a hero who was not personally subject to the power of sin or of death. Successfully living a sinless life would uniquely qualify one to rule creation, a privilege first offered to Adam, who fumbled and lost it by his rebellion. If our first parents had lived without sin, they would be ruling the world that God gave them to this day, and we with them. A sinless person would be exempt from the claims of death upon him, since it is only the soul who sins that must die. This is why the Bible emphasizes the fact that Jesus successfully made it through life without sinning. In the end, he could boast, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Christ had never sinned and was therefore not subject to the sin's penalty, death. What if such a one were to subject himself to that undeserved penalty nonetheless? Seemingly, this would leave him with an unclaimed exemption, that is, an exemption from penalty of death, which he had deliberately not claimed for himself. Suppose, then, that God was willing to credit that unclaimed exemption to the account of undeserving but repentant sinners. That would seemingly cancel the death sentence against all of those to whom that credit was accounted. Further, since Christ's death was itself entirely unwarranted, he was apparently free to leave the realm of death at will. Death, by unjustly seizing one over whom it had no rightful claim, is thus itself condemned. By overstepping its proper authority, it has lost its right to claim those whom God justifies. Where does this leave the former ruler of this world who had the power of death? It would mean his involuntary abdication. All that remained to be done then would be for God to fill the office of world ruler with a new occupant, naturally the one who had dethroned the predecessor. Do the last two paragraphs make your head spin? It is not necessary for our rational minds to comprehend this, so long as God does. There is mystery in it. Too deep a mystery for Satan, and possibly for us, to grasp the nature of the sting operation. The devil thus fell into God's trap by engineering Christ's crucifixion, and caused his own defeat in the process. The rulers of this age did not understand the strategy. It was by the willing self-sacrifice of Christ's untainted life as the sacrificial lamb, and by his resurrection, that Jesus would save his people from the tyranny of their sin and the penalty of death. This strategy of conquest and liberation through Christ's death is summarized by the writer of Hebrews. Inasmuch then as the children, the ones needing rescue, have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, they were human beings, he himself likewise shared in the same, he became a human also, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The dark side meets the light of the world. The demons who serve Satan were no more informed of Messiah's mission than were the Jewish people. However, the demons knew better than did the people exactly who it was that had stepped ashore on planet Earth, having designs of global conquest. They also sensed that it was they, not the Romans, who were in peril as a result of his arrival. We read very little of demons in the Old Testament. There is the occasional mention of mediums who have a familiar spirit, and the rare case of an evil spirit coming to torment or confuse individuals like Saul. However, from the beginning of the New Testament, things seem to have changed. The demons seem to have come out in force. Israel was experiencing a veritable infestation. Demon possession was suddenly a common phenomenon in Israel. Everywhere Jesus went, he was called upon to deliver people from demons, along with healing the sick. People seemed to be very familiar with demon possession, speaking of it as a recognizable condition. They were able to distinguish the condition from ordinary illnesses requiring medical cures. When preaching to the household of Cornelius, Peter described the ministry of Jesus, summarizing his activities as going about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. In the arrival of Jesus, the demons could see that the true king had landed upon what had heretofore been their undisputed territory. They had no doubt that it was in his power to torment them if he chose to do so. Their common reaction to being in his presence was to shriek in terror. They knew that even thousands of them together were no match for him, and sheepishly begged him to not send them where they did not wish to go. They were at his mercy, and they knew it well. Even their Lord Satan knew Jesus was more than his match. He had sought unsuccessfully to eliminate Jesus at infancy through Herod's murderous attack on the infants of Bethlehem. He had met the adult Jesus in the wilderness, only to find that his strongest temptations struck out against his unconquerable resistance. He could see that Jesus was plundering his own domain in casting demons out of his former prisoners. Satan's ability to resist was zero, like a man securely bound in his own house, watching with chagrin as home invaders methodically gather up for themselves his former possessions. Like a one-man invasion force, Jesus had stormed the citadel of Satan, confronted the Dark Lord on his own turf, and stripped him of his armor. Imagine the terror and desperation of the devil as he found himself disarmed and in the presence, for the first time, of one who was infinitely more powerful than himself. This is how Jesus himself described his own power over Satan. He said that he had bound and disarmed the strong man, and was plundering his house. Jesus pointed to this very activity as proof that the kingdom of God had arrived with him, when he said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." This being so, imagine Satan's surprise when Jesus, at a certain point, as if on cue, seemed to halt his juggernaut campaign against Satan entirely, rendering himself totally vulnerable to being taken by his enemies, and being put on trial for his life. Though no one had seemingly understood his meaning, Jesus had earlier mentioned this plan when he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Nothing short of the command of his Father could have stopped his progress. The gospel campaign of the previous 3 years had been unrestrainable by any opposing power, and would have continued to be so had there not been a secret strategy to be implemented. While no one could take Jesus down apart from his own willful surrender, his strategy was to strike the final blow against Satan's throne by making the ultimate sacrifice of himself. As he put it, addressing those who came to arrest him, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The crucifixion can be seen as the power of darkness having its hour, but it would be the last hour that Satan would ever have occasion to relish. Because Jesus, by his death, canceled the record of sins and reconciled the world to God. His resurrection was the establishment of the new order, and the first fruits of a future general resurrection of all mankind. Jesus, by this stratagem, stripped the devil of all legitimate power and authority over humanity. As Jesus himself put it after his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth."